Isn't God good? And all the time. Amen. And we're going to see his goodness that we have received. The promises long ago that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that we are the children of the promise, as we have just sung. And so I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter this morning. You know, inheritance is very, very important. And sometimes in a family, if you do something bad enough, you can lose your inheritance. We've all read stories of how some rich person loses their inheritance because of things that they have done. Well, my family is very colorful. My oldest brother had some money, and he did research on all sides of our family to find out who we were related to. One we already knew, my grandfather worked for Al Capone when he came here in March of 1923, hooked up with Al Capone in Cicero, Illinois. And he did 3-ring boxing fights for $50 a night. My great uncle, we found out, was married to the notorious woman outlaw, Belle Starr. If you go way back on my mother's side, I found out that I'm related to James Scott, the Duke of Monmouth, whose father was King Charles II, great-grandson of King James I. How many of you have a King James Bible? That's of that fame. Now, this man who I'm related to, James Scott, was a Protestant, and at the time, James II, his uncle, was a Catholic. And during this time, there was a rebellion led by my ancestor, James Scott. And my ancestor lost, and he was put in the London Tower. And my heritage is this. My ancestor was beheaded. Now, for the sake of this illustration this morning, and for the sake of the text that we're going to look at concerning inheritance, just imagine that instead of James II beheading his nephew, my ancestor, what would have happened had he adopted him as his own son to become the next king? How crazy would that be, to bring a criminal, a usurper of the throne, one who had gathered an army to go against the King of England, to then forgive him, adopt him, and give him all the rights and privileges of the royal throne and inheritance? If you can imagine, this is something similar to what God has done for us. God has taken rebels and sinners and criminals, and he has promised us long ago through the prophets that we should have an inheritance. And so many times when we read our Bible and we read through the Pentateuch and we read through the prophets, the promises that are given seem dry. They seem earthly and territorial. But we must read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. We must understand how the apostles and how Jesus looked at the land promises in the Old Testament. And that's what we are going to do by God's grace this morning. You see, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, about the ultimate inheritance that we have. And the ultimate fulfillment of all the land promises that are in the Old Testament. Look at 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. And long after our bodies are expired, and one day Christ will come and we will be resurrected and Christ will come to earth and we will get a brand new body. We will come to earth and judge the earth with Jesus. We will not only be restored, but the earth will be restored. Aren't you looking forward to that day? And the landscape and culture of the new earth will be amazing. There will be people from every family and nation and language. And what a day that will be. We will be his people and God will be our God. You hear this echoed through the prophets over and over and over again. And I want us to look at this. What do the land promises in the Old Testament mean? What do they mean? Certainly they were promises for Israel, the nation that God chose. But we understand from the New Testament that Israel, the land, and the practices of the temple worship, these were shadows of greater things. Now, God did promise the land to Israel, and he did promise the covenants. And we learn of this. Paul talks of this in the New Testament. Aren't you glad that God is merciful to rebellious people? I mean, read the Old Testament. But would you do me a favor when you read the Old Testament? Don't be amazed at the rebellion. Include yourself in those passages because we are the rebels that God loves. We are the ones who spurn his grace. No, but I want you to understand how the New Testament speaks of Abraham's covenant, of the land promises, of all of the promises given to the patriarchs. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10, if you would. What we're going to find is that those promises that God gave to Abraham are certainly fulfilled, but they are also enlarged. That not only would his people be of his own seed, but his seed would bless all the nations of the earth. And not only would his land that God promised him be a 50-mile by 100-mile strip of land in Palestine, but that it would spread through the whole earth and all nations would flood in and out of that land, but also over the face of the entire earth. We're going to see this language in the prophets and in the New Testament, so that you can really appreciate not just the New Testament, but your whole Bible, so that you can have revival in your hearts when you're reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel. Because these promises are not only for our Jewish believing brothers, but these promises are for all who are children of Abraham by faith. Look at Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive by an inheritance. Of course, that's referring to Genesis 12, Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, where the Abrahamic covenant is given. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to what? The promised land? The 50 by 100 mile strip of land? No, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, this is the New Testament interpretation of these promises. That he was not only looking for that shadow that was on the old earth, but he was looking for the new earth. He was looking for what God was going to do that certainly included Israel, but was far greater than Israel, that would bless all the families of the earth, would redeem not just that strip of land, but every square inch of the planet that we are on. So if we, with earthly eyes, look merely to promises concerning a temporary country, then we will not understand what the New Testament authors are speaking of. For they speak in larger realms. And so when we look at the New Testament, and we're going to do that this morning, we're going to look at the words of Jesus. We're going to look at the words of Paul and Peter and John. And they use terms referring to the land promises. They use terms like inheritance, heavenly country, times of refreshing, the restoration of all things. Let's start with Jesus. Isn't that a good place to start? Shouldn't we start with the Lord of glory? Shouldn't we start with the incarnate Son of God? What did he say about the land? Well, he spoke of the land only one time, on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:5. And he quotes Psalm 37 and verse 11, which says, "The meek," speaking of believing Israel, "the meek shall inherit the land, and they shall receive abundance." Now, this is referring to the land of Canaan. This is referring to that strip of land by the Mediterranean Sea. Well, how does Jesus use this text? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? Not just Palestine, but they shall inherit the earth. So Palestine is important. Hear me well. God promised Palestine to Israel. But that was a shadow. What is the shadow? It's a figure of something much greater. So if Palestine was the shadow, then what is the actual figure of God's promises when he gives promises for the land in the Old Testament? What is the fullness of that shadow? Christ and all that he has for his inheritance. We get him and we get all of his inheritance. We are, as Paul says, and by the way, Romans is a beautiful biblical theological look at the whole storyline of the Bible. Speaking of Adam, speaking of Abraham, speaking of Israel. But he says that Abraham would be heir of the whole cosmos in chapter 4 of Romans. And in chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, he fills it out. He says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. So if you're looking to Palestine for the ultimate fulfillment of the Jews' inheritance and ours because of our faith in the true seed of Abraham, which is Jesus. If you're only looking to Palestine, your vision is too small. You must look to the whole world, and not only to the earth, but to the entire cosmos. Look at Romans 4:13. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but it's vital because as you add up all of the references to the land and to the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament, you find that the expectation of the Jew in the Old Testament and even in the days of Jesus, that their expectation was far too small and far too limited. And the message that Paul gives and Peter gives and John gives, not only to the Jews, but to all the nations, is that we have an inheritance that is not merely this strip of land, but much greater. We have Christ and all that he is and all that he has. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 13. It speaks of the promise to Abraham and his offspring, referring to Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Stars of heaven, the sands of the sea have a descendancy. And then he goes on to describe the borders of Israel. He says that he would be heir of the what? The land of Palestine? The word is cosmos. The world. Jupiter is yours. That comet, that whatever space thing is sitting, that's yours too. The whole cosmos is yours in Jesus Christ. So we are heirs of the world with Abraham. Now, these inheritance imageries are so vital to understand. So do you want to understand the Bible this morning? Not just different passages that you're comfortable with, but the whole Bible, the whole storyline of the Bible. Is that why you came today? To know God and his full story? Well, look to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. And we find that Israel's inheritance of the land of Canaan is a foretaste of the Christian's inheritance in the regeneration of all things on the new earth. Look at Exodus 32 and verse 13. Moses says to the children of Israel, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. What does that mean? Well, this is a direct reference to the Abrahamic covenant from Moses to the children of Israel. And what we're going to see is that he's referring to Genesis 12. Just turn there briefly. We're going to do a survey here. So hang with me. We're going to turn rapidly. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country. This is Genesis 12:1. And your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, what? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 15, verse 5. God says, count the stars. See if you can number them. So shall your descendants be. Look at chapter 22 and verse 17. He reaffirms the covenant with Abraham again and says, I will surely bless you. Genesis 22:17, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, that was true because Moses gave this promise. And Joshua enacted this promise, but it was never perfect. It was only a shadow of something much greater. Possessing the gates of our enemies does not only refer to the Syrians, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, and to the Romans. We're going to see in the book of Daniel that the only one who truly fulfills this for the people and the land is Jesus Christ. He's the rock that crushes all other kingdoms and all other governments. He's the one that we stand on. And so we see the borders of the land in Genesis 15 and verse 18. Look there. Trying to help you to understand how to read your Bible. As you read through these things, what should you as a New Testament Christian be thinking about? You should be thinking about your inheritance. You should be thinking about the new earth. You should be thinking about how wonderful not only Palestine, but the whole world will be in the new creation. But we see shadows of this. Shadows. Like I say, come meet my wife, and I pull a picture out. Is that really my wife? No, it's a shadow. It's a picture. These things, these temporary promises to Israel, I say temporary. These are mere shadows. They are eternal in the sense that they're given ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ. Look at Genesis 15:18. On the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kezanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Can I ask you a question? Has God forgotten his promise to Abraham? Because if you see today on the map, Israel doesn't even inhabit that land. In order to make a neighborhood on the West Bank, they have to bulldoze an enemy neighborhood, so to speak. And so if you're looking for the fulfillment of these things on the 5 o'clock news, you're looking to the wrong person. You need to be looking to the scriptures, not to the 5 o'clock news. And so I want us to see in the prophets the further recitation of these land promises, which are all rooted in God's covenant with Abraham. That ultimately this Abrahamic covenant is a gospel covenant. That this Abrahamic covenant is the promise that Jesus is going to come. And he's going to be the seed, the promised son. And through him, David will be born, but Jesus will be the greater David. And through him, not only will he rule Palestine, but he will rule the whole earth. And not just the Jews, but all nations on the earth. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 3. We're going to quickly go through several promises in the prophets. Just hang with me. I want you to see these types of promises so that when you come across them, you'll know what to do with them. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Consider this. God in these passages, when he gives the land promises, he connects them with the earth's restoration to Eden-like qualities and even surpassing Eden. Look at this. Indeed, this is Isaiah 51:3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. Look at Ezekiel 36. This is the promise of the new covenant. Right after he says, I'll take away your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. He says this. That people will say that this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. When is this going to happen? Isaiah 35 and verse 1. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. I know you're turning a lot, but we want to know our Bibles, don't we? We want to drink to the very depths of what the prophets are saying. And it's not just about some temporary country. It's about Jesus. It's about Jews and Gentiles together. And a new earth that we will inhabit. Look at Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. I'm looking forward to that day. And so as we look at how these promises are talked about in the New Testament, we get curious. Are these promises for me? Are you curious about that? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. To find out if these promises are for us. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 26. Of course, you remember the context, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, your seed. Some of you are your descendant. Some of you have. Who is Christ. And he goes on an excursus of apologetics describing why He is taking the promises that we just read and applying them to Gentiles. How can he do that? Well, look at verse 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, who's he talking to? Well, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. In other words, your rights and privileges are all level at the cross of Jesus. And you get all the promises. In Christ, you are all sons of God. Here, look at this 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What promise can you claim, New Testament believer? What promise can you claim? What promise is he talking about? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. It's all yours. It's all yours in Christ. The promised seed has come. Messiah has come into the world. Not only to save the Jews, yes, to the Jews first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And so Jesus and his people are the true heirs according to the promise. Now, the land is a gift from God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1:9 tells us that God made the dry land appear. And it was a gift that Adam would have dominion over it with his helper, Eve. But Adam lost dominion of the land when he sinned. And God sought out a new beginning, first with Noah and then with Abraham. And in the Bible, land represents the place where all people dwell, and in particular, where the descendants of Abraham can anchor their culture and their nation to restore what was lost in Eden. This is the story of the Bible. But you must understand that the people of Israel are just the beginning of what God is doing. They are the seed. They first received the promises. But it just doesn't stay with them. It goes to the whole world. And what we find is that the Jew of the Old Testament, and even in the days of Jesus, they would have expected a prosperous and numerous seed, according to Genesis 12, 15, and 22. They would have expected, through David, an everlasting throne. Jeremiah 33, 17 is very clear about this. That David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Does God lie? Does he get distracted? Has he forgotten about this? What does that mean? And over, the prophets talk about Israel's international supremacy and ultimately the possession of the whole earth. They would have been expecting the visible conquest of God's enemies, the vindication and restoration of people to supremacy in the land. And they would have been expecting that God would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he would be their God and they would be his people. This is what the prophets say over and over and over again. You know the storyline of the Bible. They get into the land, but do they keep the land? No. In fact, this was predicted way back in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 4. Turn to Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 27. Hang with me here. I'm trying to give you a way that you can read your New Testament and understand that the Bible is a whole, and that the inheritance talked about in the New Testament is a fulfillment of these very promises from Moses and the prophets. Deuteronomy 4, 25. Moses, the Lord's mouthpiece, said that they would lose the land. When your father, this is verse 25 of Deuteronomy 4, when your father When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Did that happen? The Lord cast Israel out of the land. He wrote Ichabod on the temple. They were taken away by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but God would bring them back. For he said, all the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. Genesis 13:15. 18 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God refers to the promise of the land made to the patriarchs. And all but three says that Yahweh gives it to them. Yahweh, the Lord. And this was a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, with brooks and spring and wheat and barley and grapes and vines and figs, pomegranates, olives, iron, copper. What has that got to do with me, you're saying? It is a shadow of your inheritance. In Christ, you have him and you have all that he has made. Not just the land, but also nations will be his inheritance. Nations of people. Isaiah 66:12, and we see this throughout the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah 66:12, just for an example. Behold, I will extend peace to Israel like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. Nations flooding in to Israel. Now we have to ask, what is Israel? Israel receives God's inheritance. Is that right? The inheritance that Adam lost. The inheritance that we all lost. Israel receives God's inheritance. In the New Testament, who receives God's inheritance? According to Galatians, according to Ephesians, we who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were aliens. We were strangers. We were foreigners. We were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, but now we've been made part of the household of God. That's Ephesians. That's how the apostles talk about the land promises. Isn't this glorious? That all of these things point to Christ and to the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, look at this. They would lose the land in the Old Testament. God would give them the land. But he promised something so great, much greater than anything that has occurred in the land thus far. Look at Jeremiah 29:13-14. Just a few more references and we'll go right back to the New Testament. Hang with me here. I know this is heavy stuff. Jeremiah 29:13. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. He says, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now look at this in Ezekiel 11, same promise. Same promise, but an even greater fulfillment. And we're going to see this in the book of Acts and in the book of Revelation. When the New Testament is written, they're thinking of these promises in the Old Testament. So look at Ezekiel 11:17. Ezekiel 11:17. He says, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of all the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, that they shall be my people and I will be their God. And Jeremiah also talks about this in Jeremiah 31 as the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his blood. That's what he said. This is when this begins to happen. So when do all these promises begin to be fulfilled? Look at Acts chapter 2. Some of you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose, I know. But just hang with me. God promises the land to Israel. Israel loses the land. God promises to regather them and to reconstitute them in the land. That's what we just read. We see this. Acts 2. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are all not these who speak Galilean? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes." And he gives this whole list. Visit all the way to visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, etc. And it says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he said, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." This is the fulfillment of Israel's salvation. And Acts 29 through 36, the apostle says that Jesus, whom they crucified, is the promised Davidic king that would rule on David's throne forever. Look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." That's the Davidic king. This Jesus whom you crucified. And so the promises, we could go to Habakkuk. I've got so many references here and not no time. They talk about the nations flowing in to Israel. That's what happened at Pentecost. And they go and they begin not only in Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the world. And to reclaim the people. And ultimately, Jesus will come in power and glory and reclaim the land. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4 tells us again who gets to receive these promises. Speaking of the Abrahamic covenant in Romans 4, verse 11, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." That's important. Uncircumcised. He was still like a Gentile, but he was a saved Gentile. He hadn't yet been circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all those who believe without being circumcised. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the nations. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. He's saying it's not, this promise is not just to Israel. It's to the nations. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the promises are to all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians, very quickly, verse 12 talks about how we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 19 says, "So that you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God with Israel." And so, what is Paul's point? Chapter 1 of Ephesians talks about our inheritance over and over and over again, that we have the inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, turn over to Revelation 21 as we see this applied to the new heaven and the new earth. Look at this. We just read about Ezekiel and Jeremiah saying that Israel would be given the fulfillment of these land promises and God would dwell with them and be their God and they would be his people. Look at Revelation 21, given to the church of the Lord. Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." He goes on to say in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. And so what was the whole point of all of that is that the promises in the Old Testament ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, rightful heir of the throne of David, the rightful seed of Abraham, comes in power and glory with angels and saints and reclaims not just Palestine, but he reclaims the whole earth. And guess who is an heir with him? You! And no longer are you a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. You're adopted into the family of God and you get all the rights and privileges that Jesus brings with him. And not only do we have a home, we have a victory. We have a victory. Chapter 20 of Revelation, I'll just summarize it for you. Jesus wins. He wipes out the beast. He wipes out the false prophet. He wipes out the dragon. The one who is Lucifer, Satan, the serpent of old. He wins. He conquers. I love Johann Sebastian Bach. He said, ye foes of godly men, your might is shaken. No more in me dismay ye waken. My strength, my shield is ever near. What though with fear ye strive to fill me and threaten in your rage to kill me? Behold, my Savior dwelleth here. We have the victory. And we see a new heaven and a new earth. And at chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 27, he says, nothing unclean will ever enter into it. That's exactly what the prophets say when Israel is restored. But it's not just Israel. Israel takes over the whole world. And who is Israel? Abraham's seed, his heirs. And who are his heirs? You are. And my intention was to talk about a little bit of the landscape of heaven. I'll give just a couple of minutes on that. When we get to heaven, there will be a earthly beauty, but it will be even deeper than earth's beauty because it will be a continuity of what we have here. So in the new creation, the beauties that you see on this earth will be there, but they will be without the curse of sin. It will be remade. It will be judged. It will be burned up with fire, but it will be remade. And it will be a greater paradise than Eden. And so not only will there be land and mountains and rivers and water and trees. We see a little bit of this in the very last chapter of the Bible. Just turn there if you would. Then the angel, this is Revelation 22:1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. What does that mean, the tree of life on each side of the river? Well, some have said that it could be one tree that has its roots all the way to one side of the river and the other. It would be that big of a tree. Many other theologians, and I kind of side with this, say that the tree of life could be a collection of trees. Like we say the maple tree, we don't just mean there's one maple tree on the earth. There's many maple trees, but it is a kind of tree. And so the tree of life may be a kind of tree that is on the new earth that we can to eat from and that it's on both sides of the river. It could be that. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know that it will be amazing. It will be paradise. And so when we look at this earth and the broken shadowlands that we see, understand that something like this, but something so much greater and so much more beautiful will take its place. Will there be cities? Jesus says that when we come into the kingdom, the fulfillment of all the promises in the new earth, he will give responsibility to his children. Some over one city, some over 10 cities. There will be cities in the new earth. There will be culture. There will be music. There will be cooking. There will be all of the things that we see on this earth. But without the brokenness and without the curse of sin and going on forever and forever, without any covetousness, without any thievery, without any lying, we'll all have a perfect work ethic. And work will not be laborious. And now, you know, I could show you in Isaiah 11, it says the wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. A little child shall lead them. Can you just imagine a little child leading a lion by its beard? The beasts will now be gentle in the new earth. The weaned child, Isaiah says, shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall no longer hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. See, these are the prophecies of the new creation, of the new earth. And we are the beginning of the new creation. You could see this even in Romans chapter 8. He says the creation now groans to put on that which is new in the redemption of the sons of God. And what about the King of Heaven? Very briefly. My last point. Look at Acts chapter 3. Just a smidgen here. I know I came to the pulpit with like two messages this morning. Just hang with me. Acts chapter 3. This is so interesting how Peter preaches. It's so interesting. So these people are told that Jesus is the Davidic king. That they crucified the promised son of Abraham. They crucified the Davidic king. And they said, it says that they were cut to heart. What should we do? They said. And he says, repent therefore and turn back. Verse 19 of Acts 3. That your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for what? Restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The ultimate fulfillment of the land promises is when Jesus comes back to earth for the restoration of all things. This is the interpretation of the apostles. We see it in Peter. We see it in Paul. We saw it in John in the book of Revelation. And so Abraham in Hebrews 11 was not just looking for the promised land. He was looking for a heavenly city whose designer and builder was God. And in that kingdom, the Bible says that we will reign with Jesus. Revelation 22:5. We will reign with Jesus forever and ever. We may not think of ourselves as kings and queens who will rule over creation. But we will be given authority by Jesus to reign over the world. And in our reign, it will involve judging angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6. But even now, we can reign in the earth. How is that? Look at Romans. It talks about sin not having dominion over us. We can live as citizens of the new creation now by not being conformed to this world. That's what he says. And all those who were martyred will take possession. Irenaeus says they'll take possession which was denied them to their persecutors. In the creation in which they had endured servitude, they will eventually reign. And so this is the kind of language Paul says to Timothy. If you suffer with Christ, you will also what? You will reign with him. And so Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And the church is the bride, the second Eve. And he's going to make a new creation. And so as you look outside and you see the snow, you know that winter has come, right? And you're trying to stay warm. because all the green has gone away. And it looks so dreary and dead. As you look at that snow, think of your inheritance. Think of your inheritance. Oh, this old dead earth is like the cold earth covered with snow. You can't see its beauties. But one day, saints, spring is coming. And our spring as believers is coming when Jesus returns in power and glory and he brings the new creation. Hallelujah! All the promises that it was given to Abraham are ours in Christ Jesus. Let us stand together. Father, we pray that you would help us as we read our Bibles. Thank you for the patience of God's people who listened to a long message last week and listened to another long message this week. Help me to shorten my messages, Lord. But help us also to study our Bibles. Thank you, God, that we can study and understand your word. Help us to chew on it. When things look ugly and dim on this earth, let us look to our Savior, the promised seed, the Davidic King, Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.